Well, side effects of our Christian faith. How many have ever said something they regretted? Of course, all of us, right? Paul, in 2 Corinthians 7, said to us just that. He said in verse 8 of chapter 7, I am sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful to you for a little while. Paul had been engaged in some activity at the church of Corinth that was engaging in sexual immorality and idolatry. And keep in mind that the church of Corinth was very gifted in charismata, that is the sign gifts, as were evident at that time, speaking in tongues, glossolalia, which is that word, probably some words of prophecy, which and exhortation, which should have been probably not necessarily future, but certainly at the time, things that would come to pass, not necessarily predicting the future, but saying what would happen as a consequence of our either faithfulness or our unfaithfulness. And there were some other problems that were going on. A man was having sexual relationship with his father's wife, which evidently was not his mother, but stepmom. And it appears that the Church of Corinth was saying that's perfectly fine. There was no move to call him out. There was no move to say that this needed to be repented of. They weren't calling it sin. And of course, the church in Asia Minor at the time, overall, that was the area. Ephesus, the Church of Colossae, Corinthians, that whole Asia Minor area, which would be modern-day Turkey, plus the Greek Asiatic, was all engaged in temple worship, the Romans with false gods and these folks. So the church was involved in some of this idolatry, and Paul was speaking directly to them about that, and it appears that the church would not repent. Or at least the individual that was accused of these things, which found out to be true, was not thinking that there needed to be any kind of repentance. And so specifically, it was, as I said, sexual immorality and idolatry. Well, this is really important because as a natural side effect, Paul said some things that he regretted, because at the end of the day, what we know, what we've learned from the scripture, is that the man that was accused did do what he was accused of and did repent. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 10, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. And then he says, there's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Oftentimes when I think of things that I may have said in the past that I regret, it may have been that I spoke something to someone in a relationship and tore them down. Was cruel. Things that I said that may have been true but were wrong for me to say. And just as a sidebar, those things that we know in a person's life that are evidently true, we don't need to point them out. Why? Because I can tell you that for most Christians, those things that are their weaknesses, they are at the forefront of their minds each and every day. Whether it be casual language, whether it be engaging in some of the social things that are going on around their culture these days, whether it be an attitude, whether it be, you know, our serving God in sort of an angst kind of way, all of those things that are shortcomings in ourselves, usually we are aware of those. Some folks are not very introspective. They don't have the ability within to self-examine as much. And the Holy Spirit really needs to help. But let us remember that even in this confrontation, Paul was an apostle. He had some authority here to say what he was saying. And the church ultimately stood with Paul and the person who was accused. So the church didn't boot him. The threat was there that they would get excised, if you will. Excommunicated is the wrong word. Paul said, then let them go and suffer the consequences of their sins. And certainly, they seemed to be quite eager to do the right sort of things. So in verse 1, he says, because we have these promises, dear friends, these promises, talking about these promises, about living the living temple of God. And in chapter 6, Paul talks about his hardships. But in verse 18 of 6, it says, "And I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And so that's one of the promises that Paul's alluding to here. And he says, in light of these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit, and let us work toward complete holiness. Why? Because we fear God. That's why. We want to get it right because we fear God and we want to please Him. So as I said, have you ever said something that you did something that you regretted? A lot of times, and I'm not thinking specifically of confronting a brother or sister about some particular thing they're doing. I'm talking about anyone in general. Now, obviously, we have extra patience, room, and place in our hearts for those that are part of our church family because they're of the Christian family. And several times in Scripture, we see that the writer says, especially the people of God. Well, whatever the adjective is, towards the people of God, there's that word that often you find is especially towards the people of God. In other words, we're supposed to be especially thoughtful, especially tender, especially compassionate, especially benevolent, especially kind toward God's people, our people. But when we're having discussions with Christians and non-Christians, sometimes those arguments get out of order or they get out of way because we're compassionate about what we're talking about. And when we speak with passion and strong conviction to make our point, sometimes folks are turned off. And then we turn the heat on. And then sometimes our words end up beginning to be really cold and perhaps even cruel. And so we have to watch out to have the right kind of spirit. Paul says in chapter 7, please open your hearts to us. We have not done wrong to anyone, nor led anyone astray, nor taken advantage of anyone, which is what the Judaizers were doing. I'm not saying this to condemn you. I said before that you're in our hearts and we live together, that we live or die together with you. I have the highest confidence in you and take great pride in you. You have greatly encouraged me and made me happy despite all our troubles. See what Paul does there? In your relationships with other people, in your relationships with your spouse, your brothers and sisters, and so on, and others, even at work, notice what Paul does, that even in the midst of troubles, he was telling them that I'm still encouraged to be with you. I'm still encouraged that you're part of my family. I'm still happy and greatly encouraged by you, even though we're having troubles. And so part of our exercise this morning as we see the scripture is to understand that in our own relationships with other folks, that if we might have troubles, we might have problems in those relationships, in the face of those problems, we can still be encouraging. We can still offer an encouraging word. And we can still codify, if you will, the covenant that we have, let's say, with our spouse. And say, even though we're struggling right now, I'm still happy you're my husband or my wife. I still love you. I still care about you, even though we're having troubles right now. You're still my son. You're still my daughter. You're still my brother, even though we're having troubles right now. And I'm encouraged that you're my son or your daughter, my daughter. I'm happy that you're together here. It's these sort of things that we learn how to talk within Scripture. And Paul goes on to talk about the troubles that they were facing in Macedonia. And then Titus came and encouraged them. So Paul was talking in the crux of the passage this morning about this severe letter that he sent the church at Corinth, which is where it appears. We don't have any fragment of this letter, by the way. We know it exists within the textual criticism itself of the text that we have, and I'll show you the layout of the chronology here in a second. But bottom line is, in reference to other portions of 1st, 2nd Corinthians, it references this severe letter, as he's talking about here, the severe letter. Well, where is it? There is no example in 1st or 2nd Corinthians where there's a chapter or a passage where he's confronting this person or the church regarding this issue. So this fragment or this additional letter is obviously missing. And Paul obviously was talking about this very, very passionately. And then he goes on to speak about how the Spirit convicts us of our sins and moves us into repentance and change. He says there at the end of verse 9, the second clause, it was the kind of sorrow, talking about the leaders of the church and this man, and apparently the woman, it was this kind of sorrow God wants his people to have. And what is this kind of sorrow? It's the kind of sorrow that leads us to change. In the beginning of verse 9, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. And so God, we've learned here a little bit, and even through the testimony of the apostle, is that sometimes what happens in our lives is that we experience pain. And you know, you'll hear one of the arguments against the existence of God as being that, well, we have all this pain and trouble in this world, and if God truly is a benevolent and loving God, then he wouldn't allow these sort of things to happen. But you know, really, when you really think about it, pain is a part of the natural order of life. Pain is a means to an end, if you think about it. Pain stops us from dying in some cases, right? What if you, happens if you stick your finger in a light socket? You're going to get zapped. The pain says, stop! Don't do that. And if you kept your finger there, you're going to end up smoking, sizzling like a piece of bacon. It'll kill you. What about when we exercise at great zeal and great vigor? Sometimes we get to the point of pain. It's not good for our bodies to get to the point of pain. When we exercise vigorously, we want to get right to the point of pain and stop. Now, sometimes people, the release of lactic acid hurts, but I don't consider that pain, Eddie. Some count that as a joy. Pain stops us from breaking our legs. Pain stops us from hurting other people. Because we know how it feels. We said something cruel or mean to someone, or someone said something cruel or mean to us, and we remember the pain of that, and we wouldn't want to hurt somebody in the same way. Other times, because of our sin condition, we very much want to hurt somebody the same way. And so the conviction and the pain that Paul is talking about, when it's godly pain and godly sorrow, it leads to change and repentance. Repentance first, because that's a change of the will, change of the mind, and then that leads to a change of action, which is our behavior. And it seems to be the biblical order as it, we talk about repentance. You know, we joke around with each other on occasion, say, well, you need to repent. Or you need to change. And we sort of joke with each other about that. And that's true. There's some measure of truth under that. But the real model for Christian change or Christian repentance, Christian reconciliation is repentance, transformation, and ultimately restoration. Right? So we move into this sorrow because of the wrong that we've done. And then we move into this issue of rechecking our heart and mind and rechecking things where we are, and we're seeking God to change us. We're asking him to change us from within. That's that transformation. And then as a result, restoring those relationships that are broken, or at least in our relationship with God. And Paul says that when we live in this manner, he's talking about his joy specifically in the context of the church's repentance, but he says that it's the pain that caused you to repent and change your ways. So pain is not bad. Not always. It's a part of the natural order. But there will be people that you run into, my friends, that's all their lives are centered on is resisting pain of any kind. You've heard of people that, you know, you'd speak of them, and you know, there was a phrase that we use in the army saying that, you know, a person may not have been the best, the fastest, the quickest, or the smartest, but they were a good soldier because they never quit, ever. They never quit, which is, there's some Christian parallel here. And they were always willing to seek to be transformed. They were willing to change, willing to repent, right? And all they had to do was try. They had to try. They had to have us move to this process of yes, in the military context, you have things that have to be worked out. They have to, you have to get the training right. Yes, you have to qualify, these sort of things. But in the Army and the Marines, there's no quitting. You can't quit. There's no such thing. You say, I quit, I'm out of here. They say, get back in formation. Get back in line. And get down and give me 50 to help get your attitude right. And that's the kind of thing that happens. There's no quitting. So the same and similar fashion of Christianity, there is no quitting. We must seek to repent. We must seek to change. We must seek to allow the Lord to direct our heart. And we must listen for the presence and the voice of the Holy Spirit. And he says there, so I'm sorry that I sent you that severe, I am not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first. Because it did cause a lot of problems for the church. So what Paul was referencing here in regard to the severe letter, I'll just cut to the quick on this. Here's the chronological order of what we believe is the scripture as we see it today. So the scripture, 1 and 2 Corinthians, is actually not 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's 2 and 4 Corinthians. So the order, first visit to Corinth, Paul's first visit, the first letter to Corinth is now lost. And there's references to it within the letter itself about this other letter, I think chapter 2, verse 1. Oh no, that's the second visit. So then there's a second letter to Corinth, to the church of Corinth, which is what we now have as 1 Corinthians. And then the third letter to the second visit to Corinth, a painful visit referenced there in chapter 2 and in the book of Acts. And then there was a third letter, which is now lost. And then a fourth letter, which is 2 Corinthians, and then a third visit. So that first letter or the third letter probably was that letter of, you know, sending it to the church saying, you need to straighten this guy out. You need to straighten out, and you all need to repent of your sins as it relates to idolatry and sexual immorality. So that's kind of the probable order here. Now, he said he was sorry at first that he sent the letter because he knew it was painful. Our culture is so used to not having pain. So like I was saying before, I got off track a little bit. In the military, overall, there's a thing called what we call intestinal fortitude. You might not be the best, the brightest, the fastest, the quickest, the best shooter, all these things, but you won't quit, you won't give up, and you have intestinal fortitude. You have this inner desire to change, to not quit. This inner desire of hardness. Now, we harden ourselves towards certain things. In lives, sometimes we harden ourselves toward people that we don't like. We harden ourselves to a relationship that we don't want. We harden ourselves to, you know, develop a thick skin against criticism and these sorts of things. And it seems as if the youngest culture these days has a lot less intestinal fortitude than, let's say, the Second World War generation. These men and women fought for our country without pause, at great peril. They seemed to be determined to not allow the enemy to win. They were determined. I mean, if you study the war, World War II, Korea War, Vietnam, our soldiers and Marines were, and sailors and airmen were determined that the enemy would not win. They were determined. This intestinal fortitude, this inner discipline, this drive to succeed is what it has to exist in us. And when things get hard, or God brings pain into our lives, because believe me, God will bring pain into your life, it's to embuild in you, to infuse you with this intestinal fortitude, this ability to persevere under fire, this ability to handle criticism, this ability to, you know, to stand firm in tough times when things get hard. And God seems to do that by bringing us pain in our lives. You know, if it's been a 6 months, a year, and you've not had a whole lot of troubles in your life, and things are pretty smooth, I would say the first thing you need to do is thank God. But then remember, a storm may be right around the corner. And sometimes that's what God does. He gives us times of peace and joy, a time of rest, a time of pretty much a solid time in our lives. But as so often as human beings, these times become agents of wickedness in us. Like we have this big mountain success. We have this mountaintop experience. We have these joys at work and promotions, and things are going good in our families and all that. And suddenly we get ego-filled and filled with pride and how good I am and how great I am and how I'm so smart about this. We don't verbalize that, but in our hearts we might be saying that to ourselves. And that would be the time that I would say an encouragement to you. I say, brace yourself. Remember when he told Job? Job asked him a bunch of questions, and at the end of the book of Job, near the climax of the book, Job said, now answer. He says to God, now answer. And God's first words to Job were, brace yourself. And that meant in those times to tighten up your sash, get your things in order, put your clothes on right, and brace yourself, because I'm coming. And he came in the form of a tornado. And that's how he appeared to Job. And then he said 72 things that Job could not answer. You count them in Scripture, you'll see. And Job had no answer. Job could not answer him. And ultimately, at the end of the book, he said, God, you're right. And what do we learn from the book of Job? We learn that godly people have times of sorrow. We learn that godly people have horrible things happen in their lives. I recall years ago, over by Oak Park, there was a church, and they had a little child run out in the parking lot and got ran over by a member of the church on accident. Remember that? That was a horrible thing. Total accident. But imagine how the family felt. And the family that, you know, did the running over. And how the guilt they must have experienced and the internal shame they must have dealt with. And the family having that kind of loss and the sorrow. And I don't have no knowledge of a follow-up. Although I do recall there was some kind of word that we had got, or that I had gotten, that the pastor, who was the son of the pastor, was it not? Of the daughter. The daughter of the pastor, and the pastor had come to grips, his family had come to grips with what had happened, and it didn't appear that there was bitterness. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. But here's a guy like Job, his family, they're ministering, they've sold out to Jesus, they've dedicated their lives to the purposes of the gospel and the purposes of the Lord, and that kind of thing happens. You could cry out and it'd be legitimate. You say, God, why you do me like this? And all you have to do is study the book of Job. It doesn't ease the pain of the loss or the sorrow that we have. It doesn't help with that as much, because it's the pain that makes us, right? It's always the pain that causes the change. Even when you experience pain in your body, don't you seek to change, like immediately? What if you're having muscle spasms? What do? Let it sit there and spasm? No, you're trying to stretch it out. You're trying to change right away. You have a spasm. Oh, you got to stretch it out. You don't just hold it because it hurts. The pain causes you to change, you see? So if you're having pain in your life right now and you believe it's the result of the hand of God, then you should bless him for it. You should bless him for it. Paul regretted that the letter he sent was so painful and brought much sorrow. In verse 9 he says, but I'm glad I sent it. Not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. And it was the kind of sorrow that God wants his people to have. So what's the kind of pain that God wants us to have? The kind that causes us to repent and change our ways. That's it. So pain is good. It's not something that we should necessarily avoid, although we probably will because we're humans. We're naturally adverse to pain. But if we have the right attitude when it comes, it might assist us in getting through that time. In other words, we might ask ourselves questions like, what is God trying to teach me through this? It takes the right kind of attitude to say that when things are not going right and when everything is troubled. And there's nothing but sorrow. It's hard to say, Lord, what are you teaching me through this? It's hard to say that. So conviction from God can certainly force us to face the truth and darkness within our own hearts, but because of Jesus, we're not stalled out there. And that's what that worldly sorrow that Paul was talking about. When you don't have Christ and you do something wrong, the only thing left is worldly sorrow that has no end, that has no answer. The world wants us to suffer and to stew in our pain. Think of it. When someone does something else wrong, they want them to suffer. They want to get revenge and get back and make you feel the way I felt. But then there's no end to it. Think of the justice system. You're a convicted felon. You go to prison. If you get out, you've served your time. Back to society. You did the time. There was a debt paid. But in our human relationships, that debt does not get paid. And someone wrongs us, we're often told we must forgive, and that's true. But that's a cheap kind of grace. I can tell you that I'm not Jesus. And I'm not easily able to forgive people that have injured me. Do I know in my head I should? Yeah, I do. But I still want revenge. And that's coming to a reality that there's still darkness in our own hearts. There truly is. And the conviction that we receive from God is a conviction that will not be stopped. He will not let us go. He will needle and needle and needle and needle and needle until you change. And we should thank God for that kind of sorrow. We should thank God for that kind of commitment to us, that in the midst of our troubles and trials and even our own sin, he won't let us spin off into darkness by ourselves, that he's got us in his own hand and he's helping in his way, even if it doesn't feel like it. So for Christians, we're not stopped at the point of revenge or no answer. We're not stopped at all. Actually, we're seeking to be transformed. Romans 12, 1 and 2. That the Word of God renews our mind, and then therefore it changes our behavior. So when we think of side effects of following Jesus, we too might be mindful to count the cost and compare them to what we strive for apart from Him. What are the side effects of being a Christian? Maybe you've regretted saying something to someone before. Maybe you've regretted not saying something that you felt you should have said. Or perhaps there's other things that you have to count the cost for. And what are we striving for apart from God and His kingdom? It's a good question. What are we striving for? What's our goal? What is it that we should be doing? What is our life's purpose? Sometimes we need to take a step back and reevaluate that. Because there might be some changes that we need to be looking at there. So while in the big picture as a Christian community, we want to see forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation. That's important pieces of each relationship that we have. That there must be forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation. We shouldn't allow things to go on as best that we can. So Paul, and I'm not offering you this morning, as I said earlier, this cheap kind of grace. Because every believer must face the consequences of their sins. There will be consequences for sins. And you should face the consequences. And you should go through the pain and the sorrow of those consequences. Nobody should look to lift you out of the consequences of your sin. You should wallow in it and suffer. Because that's what sin brings. But that's not the end of the story for the Christian. The Christian has the chance and the opportunity to repent, to be forgiven, to be restored. The world doesn't offer the reconciliation, the restoration, and the, you know, the forgiveness. The world doesn't offer that. Now, that's not to say that people that aren't Christians can't forgive one another. Certainly they can. But we do it as a means of our faith that we're not being loyal to God if we don't forgive. That if we don't repent, we're not being loyal to our Lord. That if we don't move on and reconcile that we're not doing everything in our duty to Jesus. That's what we feel, but the world doesn't have that. They don't care about God at all. But even still, we all must face the consequences of our sins. And so years and years ago, I was in a church community that they were good people. This wasn't here, this was in Michigan. They were really good people. But they had a hard time, really hard time, forgiving people that sinned as a church. They did in their heart or in their head or in their mouths, but in their manner and the way they treated people, they didn't get it right. They didn't get it right. There was judgment and eyes and looking and wickedness. They needed to face up to the consequences of their sins as a people. And they were judging others right out of the church. A person was so shamed by the social construct of the church that they wouldn't come back to church. That's worldly sorrow. That's not what God intended. What we do is like a coach. Now stop sinning, get all cleaned up, straighten up your hair, fix your tie, strap your belt, now get back in there. That's what we should be doing, the kind of thing that we should be doing with one another. If someone sins against you, repent. Forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation. Now get back in the fight. Now get back in the battle. Get back to church. Get back to doing what's right because it's the right thing. And this group of people would either, it was one of two things. If it was one of the in crowd, then they would enable the person not to face the consequences of their sins. And we shouldn't be doing that. So a long time ago, I learned that at least in the wisdom of Scripture and the wisdom of the Lord, I believe, that when a person falls down in sin, that while we should there to help pick them up and dust them off, we should not relieve the consequences or seek to relieve those consequences. You need, especially if it's a repetitive type sin, you need to suffer the consequences of those sins. How are you going to change otherwise? Sometimes if we intervene, we're intervening in the face of God. He would be displeased that we're even involved. We're not the Holy Spirit. We can't seek to get people off of the hook of the things that they do in relation to their relationship with God. They're going to suffer the consequences, and it may result in death. It might. It did for my brother Eric. The consequences of his sin led to death. While accidental, it was still death. He was a total 100% at fault. He did it to himself. And I did not intervene to stop him from killing himself. Why? Because I couldn't. I couldn't stop him. I told him, I tried to help him, I loved him. I spoke to him, 2 days before it happened? On the phone. But he overdosed on drugs. That's the concept, and he was a believer. So how much more am I supposed to try to help somebody, not only my own brother, but a brother in Christ too? But he had to suffer the consequences. In this case, they were fatal. Worship team, would you come?